According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Matthew chapter 4. Returning back to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. We were in John last night and the night before as well. We had chapter 3 on Tuesday, chapter 4 on Wednesday. This is day 281 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 281. This concludes week number 40. So 40 weeks complete, 12 more to go after we record tonight. We're going to be covering really an assortment of passages. It's going to kind of float along like a Golden Corral buffet, I think. We'll have a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But we'll start with Matthew chapter 4, then go to chapter 8 for a couple of stretches, then chapter 9, and then we'll have some redundancy, because once we wrap up those Matthew passages, we're going to go to the parallel passages in Mark chapters 1 and 2 and in Luke chapters 4 and 5. So that kind of sets the table for what we're dealing with here tonight. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, and we can call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom in our nation that allows us to assemble here seven times a week if we want to, Father, because the freedom is there and the opportunity is provided by your grace. I thank you for this blessing tonight. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our studies, Father, knowing that our assembly itself is the act of worship, Father, that we are presenting ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We present ourselves before you as living and holy sacrifice, our spiritual service of worship. So, Father, in all these things, we just thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your truth. Bless our time in your word tonight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so day 281, Ron Rhodes gave the title, Jesus' Divine Authority, and we'll start to see it not only in this lesson, but in the upcoming lessons, where that authority is going to come under attack. It's going to be criticized. The religious leaders are going to be hostile more and more against that authority. And we're still pretty early in the whole gospel record, right? We just started on Sunday, really, with our first four messages in the gospels. But we're going to see this growing hostility. It doesn't take long. I think that very first interview with Nicodemus was just kind of exploratory and just kind of feeling things out. And, as far as a first impression goes, I think the Pharisees settled very quickly on the idea that they don't like what they're hearing coming from this Galilean carpenter. So anyway, we'll see more of that as we work our way through. So starting with Matthew chapter 4, just three verses here. Verses 23 through 25, and this is continuing an outline that we had left off actually way back on day 278. So that was on Sunday as we were dealing with that. Remember, the early ministry was in Judea, but then John the Baptist got arrested, and Jesus saw the growing hostility, so they departed. They went north into Galilee, and that's what we were dealing with in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of John. All right, Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so we have what's described here as an itinerant ministry. This is an ongoing process. When it says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, it's describing a ministry that took place over weeks and months and years even. This early Galilean ministry was the bulk of his 3.5-year earthly ministry. And so this is not just in one location. We're going to see this. We're going to see that Capernaum gets set up as the headquarters. It is the capital of the region, and it is a good headquarters to set up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But it was an itinerant ministry that had various circuit travels throughout the region, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So three verbs that describe his activity: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And I noticed a highlight here that goes back 4 years to a Wednesday night question and answer night, highlighting the gospel of the kingdom. And how do we understand the gospel of the kingdom? Is that the same as when you and I are preaching the gospel, when we are declaring the good news of eternal life to an unbeliever in our day and age? Is that the same thing? When we're giving the good news concerning the forgiveness of our sins and the grace gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, we call that the gospel, right? Preaching the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. We call that preaching the gospel in a New Testament standpoint. What we're trying to slow down and pay attention to is that these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not church age books. Okay, they were written during the church age, but they're describing events that preceded the church age. They're describing events that are before Acts chapter 2, before the day of Pentecost, before the church begins. So everything we're studying takes place during the dispensation of Israel. During the dispensation of Israel, the age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so don't just assume, because the Greek word gospel, euangelia, just because you see the Greek word gospel, that it's the same thing that we would be preaching when we talk to an unbeliever about, you know, the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. Okay? And in particular, when you have the adjectival description, the gospel of the kingdom. And we can put it in this context and see, this is what John the Baptist has been preaching. This is what Jesus has been preaching. This is what his disciples are preaching. It is the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so connected with the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the imperative to repent, to prepare for that kingdom. Remember, and John came preaching that baptism of repentance, and they were coming to him and confessing their sins as they were preparing for the kingdom. Okay? And so hopefully we're all clear on this. And I don't want to proceed until we are, knowing that Israel, the Jewish people, with the kingdom in hand, with the forerunner, the herald saying, "Behold your king," and Jesus Christ coming and being baptized, the announcement of the kingdom and what's required for the Jewish people to prepare to enter that kingdom, okay, is not identical to what we preach when we preach the gospel to the unbeliever, okay? Because the kingdom is no longer imminent. It's no longer at hand. Jesus stops preaching it at hand halfway through the gospel record, and we're going to be demonstrating that as we get there. So anyway, stay tuned on that. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the more we see on this, we start to wonder, you know, how sick were these people? I mean, like the whole nation was, everybody had something going on in blindness or deafness or leprosy or demonic possession, or just seems like there was no shortage of things going on, and Jesus would be healing them. All right, then the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, right? Everyone that was brought to him was healed. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay? So you can see the distinctions here, right? We don't have the same kind of healing ministry today that Jesus had then. Ours is a different stewardship. And even in the first century, even in the early church, with the apostles and the prophets, you know, Paul would do some healing and raising from the dead, and on a limited basis, the apostles did have healing ministries in the first century. But that was ending by the time you get to the 50s and 60s AD, by the time more and more the New Testament canon was complete, you start seeing instructions like drink a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments and Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus, and other indications like that make it very clear that initial 20-year span of the church that was foundational, that's pretty much the extent of where that healing and the miracles and the wonder working was taking place. Anyway, we'll deal more with that when we get into the book of Acts and the New Testaments. And so large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea from beyond the Jordan. So that's our section there in Matthew chapter 4. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. All right. From Matthew chapter 4, we'll move on to Matthew chapter 8. Remember, we do jump around a bit in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically because Matthew never intended his Gospel to be chronological or sequential. He didn't write it that way. He had no reason to write it that way. Luke, on the other hand, wanted to write in a sequential manner. And I think Mark, by and large, was sequential in what he recorded. But in Matthew, it was his Gospel narrative was wrapped around five dominant discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, there's five dominant discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be seeing those as we reach each one of them. All right, Matthew 8 through 10 highlight a number of miracles. And as we see each one, what we want to reinforce is that these miracles are credentials. The working of a wonder, the performance of a sign, that sign is a signification of his being sent from the Father. And we've already had a clue to that, because this is what Nicodemus testified to in John chapter 3. He said, "We know you are a teacher sent from heaven, because no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God has sent you." And so these miracles, these signs, they are his credentials. Like when a police officer shows you his badge, or when someone is demonstrating their authorization for something, their credentials. And very much it's a recognition of his stamp of divine authority. And we'll be seeing that as well. Yeah, John 3:2 was the reference there. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." All right, so looking here at verses, what are we doing in Matthew 4? We're going to do verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to skip down to catch verses 14 through 17. So that's what we're going to cover here. All right, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in some upcoming classes, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Anyway, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Something I just hope, just jot yourself some notes and keep in mind all the variety that we're going to see here. Different mechanisms, different means, different procedures that Jesus would employ or he would instruct them to follow, things like that. And also notice all the variety of these various healings means we can't just reduce anything to a formula or to a pattern. We can't lock in on one particular issue. Some people would be very quick to point to certain passages that connect the miracle with faith on the recipient's part. That if the person believed, then the miracle could be accomplished on their behalf. And I think a lot of Pentecostals today will try to gear their faith healing movements to you didn't have enough faith, that's why God didn't heal you, kind of a thing. And that's a flawed reading of several of these miracles that Jesus is doing. Notice this has nothing to do with the faith of the victim. This has everything to do with the willingness of Jesus to provide the healing. You know, if it is your will. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." So there you go. It's as simple as that. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. We did a lot of work on leprosy in the Old Testament, you might remember, including the Levitical priesthood and what their role was for performing the cleanliness inspections and the things that they had to do there under Mosaic law. Well, this seems a whole lot easier. Just go ask Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So the person that received this miracle, he still has to go and bring the sacrifice and follow those Levitical procedures. But Jesus is telling him, and this is the first of several times, where Jesus is going to say, don't broadcast this. Don't hype this this miracle. As more and more people are starting to follow him because of the miracles, fewer and fewer people are following him because of his message, because of the truth that he's communicating from the Father. That's going to be a problem. We'll see more and more of that in the upcoming classes. All right. So although there have been previous healings that are mentioned in Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, for example, Matthew's first recorded healing here describes the Lord's healing of a leper by touching him. And so it's healing of leprosy, and it's by touch. Okay? Let me just, before we move past this, while I'm thinking about it, There is a resource, and I'm not sure which library unlocks this, but you can go to your Logos tools and you can search for miracles. And one of the interactive media that may or may not be in your library, depending on how extensive your library is, but it's called Miracles of the Bible. And so it lists 264 of those miracles of the Bible here. And it's a neat utility that allows you to then sort and classify. So, for example, if we want to limit the agent to Jesus, we can do that. If we want to limit the book, say, to the Gospel of Matthew, we can do that. So let's key in on Matthew. And let's make the agent Jesus. And you see, each time you click on a filter, it narrows down your search field. And then you start to notice, I'll go ahead and close that for now. But then you can also, there's other filters here, including the patient, the beneficiary, the instrument, the things involved, the audience, you know, who is watching this miracle, the location. There's a lot of different ways that these, physical contact, blind, demoniac, disease, all of these different filters that you can do. Not only are they the filters are there on the left, but also you can sort them up here with these headings here at the top. So anyway, I want to bring that to your attention as well. I enjoy this. Similar to there's another one I showed in the Old Testament that was the browser, the Psalms, to sort the Psalms and classify the various types of Psalms. Anyway, neat little utility there. All right, first recorded healing here, describing the Lord's healing of a leper by touching him. All right, then we get down to verses 14 through 17. We'll come back to this other episode here with this centurion and his servant. We'll come back to that. Get down to verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law. And many others. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. This is really the only indication. Well, no, we have another verse elsewhere. But this is the biggest proof we have that Peter was married. Okay. Later on, Paul will kind of lament a little bit that Peter, or that Cephas and the brothers of Jesus and all the other apostles had the right to take along a believing wife. Seemed to indicate that only he and Barnabas were the unmarried apostles of that day. Anyway, he does have a wife. That's the only way I know of to get a mother-in-law. And there she is, lying sick in bed with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Of course, that's the famous suffering servant song there in Isaiah 53. So, healing Peter's mother-in-law and countless others in Capernaum. It doesn't tell us how many, doesn't give us the specifics, but this is still early. And he's doing a lot of this. He's teaching. He's preaching in the kingdom, and he's healing. Those are his three primary focuses everywhere that he goes, everywhere that he travels to on these initial Galilean tours. All right, now as far as the rest of this choppy chapter is concerned, tonight is day 281. That missing paragraph I was telling you about, verses 5 through 13, we'll come back to those verses on day 285. So that's four messages from now. And then verses 18 through 22 will be on day 296. And then verses 23 through 34 will be on day 288. So yeah, that gives you an idea for how choppy and out of sequence this chapter happens to be. Moving on to chapter 9. Continuing on the miracles and messages of the Galilean ministry. And looking at verses 1 through 8 here. I think that's what we're doing. Yes, 1 through 8 of chapter 9. So getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And, of course, that's from the context of the last verses in chapter 8, which we haven't read yet. But that's all right. there's a lot of back and forth, and there's a lot of, and it's good to have a map handy, and it's good to know the context for the Sea of Galilee, and knowing which towns are on which side. So you know that Capernaum is in the northwest corner of the lake, and you know what's over there on the east, northeast side of the lake with Caesarea Philippi, and you know what's on the west side or southwest side when you get to the Gadara, right, the Gadarene region, and some of those things there as well. All right. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And this is the first recorded disapproval. We've had glimmers, we've had little hints, we've had indications that maybe that attitude was growing, but now we see it actually spelled out. Now we have the quotation, we have the words cited. The first recorded disapproval by the scribes comes as Jesus forgives a paralytic's sins. So, I mean, it's okay to teach in the synagogues. It's okay to preach the kingdom. It's okay to heal. But as soon as you start declaring sins are forgiven, they're not comfortable with that. They view that as being blasphemous. They view that only God can forgive sins. And they're not wrong about that. It is God's prerogative to forgive sins. But what they're failing to make that connection is this is God, right? The Word has become flesh. This is the God-man. Jesus Christ is God with us. The whole point to the Emmanuel prophecy in the virgin birth is that it is God in the flesh. God is with us. And so rather than take offense when he says your sins are forgiven, they should be just bowing and worshiping and absolutely in fear and reverence before their God. But we're going to see that's not going to be the pattern. Okay? So, anyway, it's good to have friends, and this guy's got friends that are able to bring him because he can't bring himself. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we don't know, you know, obviously it was a young man, somebody younger, and Jesus just called him son. That's not an insult. But some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." This fellow, right, blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, stopping again, if you think this is omniscience at work, I would debate that with you. I don't believe Jesus ever used omniscience. But just like Old Testament prophets very clearly would have things revealed to them so they could have this ministry, I believe the Holy Spirit ministered to Jesus on that basis, that he revealed those thoughts to him as an Old Testament prophet. So knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" And he puts it to them so that they can process the concept, so they can see that by saying the easier, you know, your sins are forgiven, for which there can be no visible proof, there's no way to know whether they are or not, or whether he's a liar or true or anything. I mean, where's the proof? What are they going to do? Storm up to heaven and inspect the Lord's record books up there? We know that God keeps books in heaven, and he tracks the book of life for who's saved, and he tracks the book of the books of works for the deeds. Obviously, there's no way for them to prove it. There's no way for them to prove one way or the other whether this work of divine blessing is taking place or not. The more difficult one is that's difficult in this sense is not difficult for God, but the more difficult in this sense, because it's immediately either provable or disprovable. Get up and walk, okay? The guy either is going to do it or not going to do it, and everybody's going to watch, and everyone's going to see when it happens. So, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, there's more pressure to say, get up and walk, because then it has to happen, or you're going to get stoned as a false prophet, right? You're going to get exposed as a fraud. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And this is the key. The healing is testimony to who Jesus is and what he has authority to do. And when this is visibly observed, then even though the forgiveness of the sins is not easily observed or not observed at all, they're still going to know that it's true. Because he's validated in his credentials. He's validated in who he says he is and the things that he says he's doing. so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. And pay attention to that title. We're going to see it over and over again. In fact, it is the most common title for Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He refers to himself as Son of Man more than he refers to himself as any other title. Okay? And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's deliberate. It's overwhelming, the number of usages where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And from the Old Testament standpoint, the Son of Man was used repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel during the captivity, and it was referenced by by Daniel when the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days in that powerful chapter in Daniel chapter 7 in dealing with Antichrist and the eschatology of Daniel chapter 7. So, the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We'll get more doctrine on that later. So he says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Just like that. Okay? And so again, we're finding this variety. In some cases, he just heals with the word. Sometimes he heals with a command. Sometimes he'll touch. He'll lay hands. Other times he'll smear mud. Other times he'll stick fingers in his ears. I mean, there's just other mechanisms that Jesus will do. And I think the variety is a curious thing. So I can't say that he never repeats a mechanism, because some things do get repeated, but there's such variety that it really has you wondering if he just enjoyed doing things on a unique basis every single time. So get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And you think, all right, hallelujah, here's a miracle. God be praised. A paralytic, that's somebody that can't walk, right? And now he's walking. Now he's walking, he's carrying his pallet home. You think things are great. No. The problem is, well, there will be other criticism that gets labeled when such things get done on the Sabbath. That's when he's going to get criticized, okay? Doesn't actually happen here. So he got up and went home, and the crowd saw this. They were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to man. And I think, in part, you know, they identify a portion of the truth, but to give such authority to men, I think they got to back up and say, wait a minute, this is more than a man. This is more than a prophet. This is more than, he's not the forerunner, he's the Christ. And they have to come to grips with that. They either accept him as the Christ or reject him as the Christ. And they can't just simply say, oh, well, he's a good teacher, or he's a good man. That's not the whole story there. All right. So, awestruck, glorifying God. Positive response on that. All right, we'll get to more of chapter 9 in day 282. So we'll pick up on that in Sunday morning. Next we go to Mark chapter 1. Now, again, way back on day 278, so it was three messages ago. That's not too bad, actually. That would have been the afternoon, 3:30 in the afternoon on Sunday. And that was before our side trip to John 3 and John 4. All right, so picking up in Mark 1, now with verse 21. Christ and his first four disciples find an unclean spirit indwelling a man in the Capernaum synagogue. And it's also not clear, is it four or is it six? And I'm not going to argue there. I think that both, and it's probably six is the better number. We know that there's Peter and Andrew, the two brothers that were fishermen. There's James and John, two other brothers that were fishermen. But also we were introduced to Nathanael and Philip. We were introduced to them in John chapter 1. So it may actually be six rather than four on this occasion. But finding an unclean spirit indwelling a man in the Capernaum synagogue. So they went into Capernaum. And again, it's useful. You have a geographic location. Select the place. Pull it up in the atlas. And this will be useful for us, too, because this will give us the view on the Sea of Galilee. All right. So this is the biblical world life of Jesus. Pretty good map there. And so, yeah, you can see Gennesaret, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tiberias. And Capernaum should be right there. Maybe we've got to zoom in more. There it is. Capernaum. There we go. Capernaum there, Gennesaret there, Bethsaida on the east side, Tiberias. I don't know that it's, yeah, I guess Tiberias is mentioned in the Gospels. There's also Sepphoris and some other places that we know because of history that aren't necessarily recorded in the New Testament. All right. Well, just have fun playing with that on your own time. All right. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Customary, normal, is what he's doing. And in every place he's going in this itinerant ministry around Galilee, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the kingdom, and he's healing. So he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So that's a good thing. Good for the people, good for the disciples, good for the learners, those that were eating it up, that loved the authoritative teaching. But at the same time, do you understand how the scribes are going to be offended? Do you understand how they're going to take it personally? It's like, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. And the more that song got sung and the more the people were just amazed at what David was doing, Saul started to get that chip on his shoulder. Saul started to feel like, you know, he was some kind of a second banana or flunky or something, right? And I expect a very similar hang-up every time the people were just amazed at the teaching, saying, this is not like are the scribes and the Pharisees. We've never heard teaching like this before. This is powerful. This is authoritative. We're going to see a whole lot more of that. And just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. My question is, how long has he been there? And how many other synagogues are full of demoniacs? And just start to think, why does Satan populate synagogues with demoniacs? And is he doing the same thing today? Does Satan have an interest in sending minions, agents, lackeys, sending his spies into local churches in the church age? I don't see why he wouldn't. I mean, this is a great tactic to infiltrate and work from within. Anyway, just something to be aware of. So anyway, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" See, the people may not be so clear on who Jesus is, but the demons sure know. All right, the demons, the fallen angels, the evil spirits. We have different vocabulary to address these folks. And so, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? See, they know their judgment is deferred. They know that judgment day is coming. They know what's in store for them. The fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So there's no question. Remember, we talked about how when Herod murdered the babies, that Satan didn't know whether that was a successful attempt or not, that for 30 years Satan was kept in the dark and none of the fallen angels knew, none of the demons knew, none of the evil spirits knew. You know, did we get him? Is he dead? You know, and then he comes to be baptized at the River Jordan and the heavens are open, the dove descends, the Father says, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And right there, you could just, I know for a fact, okay? Can't prove it, don't have a verse. But I just know for a fact that Satan, he had a bad word, I'm sure. He said something, I'm sure he cursed. Like, oh no. Okay, we didn't get him, he's still alive. And now he's an adult. And now he's spirit indwelled. And now they've got to deal with the Son of God in the flesh. And so here's this demon crying out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." I personally believe that Jesus didn't want any testimony coming from Satan or his minions. You know, he wanted his own people to testify. He came to his own, and sadly, his own received him not, for the most part. So rebuking him, said, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. You know, they don't have the power to overcome God's commands. Anything Satan does, he has to do in permissive will. And if God says you no longer have permission to indwell that guy, well, then he's got to come out. Be quiet and come out of him. And so this is what happens, okay? We're going to see, there'll be some occasions where the disciples themselves will try this, and sometimes they do okay, and sometimes they don't do so okay, and then they ask Jesus, how come we're not doing well casting out these demons? Anyway, be quiet and come out of him, and throwing him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So, I mean, just like you're watching a Hollywood, one of those, Hollywood likes to do these demoniac movies and things. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. Now, this is very similar to what we just saw in the earlier text. Who is this? What kind of authority? They were amazed. They debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This also appears to be something that the scribes and the Pharisees cannot do. Or maybe they try, but it takes a whole lot more effort. Then we know they had traveling exorcisms. They had traveling exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, and there were other Jewish exorcists in this day and age. But Jesus just gives the word, and out they go. It seems to be different. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So as the word is getting around, not only does it get the attention of sick people, but now it starts to get the attention of demoniacs. It starts to get the attention of those who are afflicted by demons, and plus their family members and so forth. So yeah, obviously. And in trying to relate this also in ways that in our day and age, you know, that sometimes we have family members and we love them and we don't know what to do for them, and we know they've got struggles, you know, they've got addictions, they've got other things, and we want to find help for them, for alcohol, for drugs, but what do we do with the demons? Okay, is there a clinic for that? Does a hospital across the street know what they're doing? No, they don't. They don't have a clue. Sometimes I wonder if they know what they're doing with the drugs and alcohol either, but that's another story. Anyway, just imagine. You're a wife, you're a mother, you're a parent, you're a family member, and you got this loved one. And then word gets around that, you know what? There's this Jesus guy, and he can cast out demons. You better believe that's going to get attention. That's going to get a whole lot of growing fame and recognition. All right, so that's verses 21 through 28. And it's curious. Mark does record these vivid details that are not mentioned by Matthew. And we're going to get past verse 28 here. How far are we going to go in this? We're going to finish the chapter, and we're going to get down into chapter 2 and verse 12. All right, so let's keep going. Because these verses that follow start to give us some interesting details. And the way that Mark records them as well. Remember, Matthew records Christ the King. Mark records Christ the servant. And very quickly, or very frequently, in many of these miracles, even when they record the same miracle, Mark gives us details that only a servant's eye would be aware of. Only a servant would have a perspective to even pay attention to such a thing. And you'll start to see some of those here as well. All right. So let's keep going. Verse 29, immediately, there's that euthus. We got a bunch of those all throughout Mark. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. All right, so there is a house there in Capernaum. Peter has a mother-in-law, and now it seems that Simon and Andrew, the two brothers, live there as well with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. This is now Matthew's parallel of what we've already read in Matthew. So they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. There's a detail, okay? The crowds, it gets so thick, it's hard to come and go. It's hard to leave a place. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Again, he doesn't want a demonic testimony. He wants Israel to see it for themselves. And he wants them to see it from their priests and from their prophets and from their scriptures and from the fulfillment of the Old Testament coming to life in their observation. He doesn't want the demons to be preaching. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So here's a detail. Vivid details recorded by Mark, not mentioned by Matthew. The Lord's early morning prayer ministry and an eagerness to get to work each day in service to God the Father. Little details like this, getting up early. Who notices things like that? The servants do. Gets up early while it's still dark, praying, going to a secluded place. So Simon and his companions are searching for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." I mean, you can imagine. You thought Mary and Joseph were worried that day that they left him in the temple and they couldn't find where he was for 3 days. I think the same thing with the disciples. I think they every time they lose sight of him, there's a panic. Oh, you know, we lost Jesus. Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." In this early stage, this early Galilean ministry, and it's helpful if you want to go get the overall outline from the Harmony of the Gospels when we taught it in Life of Christ, you can kind of get the sense for the Galilean ministry, the Perean ministry, the last Judean ministry, the Passion Week in Jerusalem. You can kind of get a broad geographic outline for the ministry of Jesus Christ on that basis. But this Galilean ministry, you know, he was moving. He was going from place to place to place to place. And there was always another town nearby. So that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. This is what he's here for. He's communicating this truth. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. You know, I'd start to suspect that there was not an empty synagogue, or there was not a demon-free synagogue to be found. My suspicion is that Satan had populated all of everyone that he could, preaching and casting out the demons. I used to work with a guy, and we would kind of compare notes a little bit on Monday morning. You know, how was your weekend? How was your weekend? What was your church like? I mean, what was your message? And whatever. But he was a pretty flaming Pentecostal, and he was all excited. He said that, you know, most of those Sundays they were casting out demons. And I thought, wow, you know, okay. And then my particular flavor of Christianity is maybe not quite that spectacular, but okay. And then he said, "Well, what do you guys do? Do you cast out demons in Austin Bible Church?" Well, not lately, but, you know, if we encountered one, I'm sure we would. Okay. But we start every service with prayer. We have prayer meetings. I'd like to think that we have a hedge of protection around us, and Jesus doesn't let those demons come in here in the first place. Okay, that's my thought, my theory anyway. But I couldn't tell him that. I had to be, you know. Anyway, if he could read my mind, I'd be thinking we don't invite him in the first place. You know, but I didn't say that out loud. All right, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Okay, Matthew didn't mention the compassion, but Mark did. Something that the servant approach would be aware of. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. Said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. You know, this is like, you know, you hear the stories about famous musicians or celebrities or rock stars or whatever, you know, any, you know, they had to announce Elvis has left the building, you know, so that the crowds would disperse and they quit trying to, you know, get into the dressing room or whatever, right? Backstage. You just, when you have that kind of fame and that kind of popularity, and Matthew doesn't mention this, but Mark does. This is the kind of detail that a servant-minded approach would identify with. Man, you got to sneak around. You can't let it be known that you're going to this town next, because they're going to be hounding you from everywhere. All right. So yeah, early Galilean popularity prevented Jesus from publicly entering certain cities. All right, chapter 2. Jesus had to sneak back into Capernaum with only a few days of privacy before the crowds laid siege to the house where he was staying. Yeah, when he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And then this, we'll get into this here too, where they bring the paralytic, they have to lower him down through the roof because they just can't get him through the door. All right, well, let's go ahead and read that. We've got to get down through verse 12 of this chapter, and then we still have Luke to read tonight, Luke 4 and 5. So yeah, bringing a paralytic carried by four men, unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down a pallet on which the paralytic was lying. I mean, you've got to talk about going the extra mile and what it is these men are doing. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And again, the debate, you know, how can he do this? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. This is God. You're looking at God here. The Word became flesh. And again, the logic of what we looked at in Matthew. What is easier to say? So I say to you, pick up your pallet, go home. He got up immediately, picked up his pallet, went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." All right. That's where we'll stop in chapter 2. Over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Again, setting up Capernaum as his headquarters. He came down to Capernaum. By the way, I don't know, there's different theories about what Capernaum is all about. Is this a village? Is this the village of Nahum? In which case, there's another prophet that comes from Galilee, when all the Pharisees were very critical, you know, search and see that no prophet ever comes from Galilee, right? Well, Jonah did, and if this is in fact the village of Nahum, then we can highlight another one there. And plus Elijah, right, the Tishbite. All right. Came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all testifying to this impact of authoritative teaching. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." Now it's plural. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Again, plural. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, more than one demon can be inside of a person at one time. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home, and again his mother-in-law, suffering from a high fever, they asked him to help her. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on him. Rebuking the fever. There's an interesting phrase. Rebuking the fever. Like rebuking the sea, peace be still. Rebuking the fever. And it left her. She got up and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to him, laying his hands on each one of them. He was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. The crowds were searching for him, came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. I mean, if you got a meal ticket like this, or not, I shouldn't say meal ticket. He hasn't started multiplying loaves and feeding people yet. That's going to make matters even worse, okay? But the healing that can take place, you want that guy to stay local. In fact, leave, you know, move here and never leave, okay? Stay here. We want you here 7 days a week. We want you here 24/7. Well, he can't do that. So they try to keep him from going away from them, but he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Notice the healing, the miracles, the signs, this is all in connection with the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, okay? Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use kingdom of God. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Getting down now to, and that's probably a manuscript question there. Yes. All right. Chapter 5. And we looked at the early verses on day 278. This is another choppy event. So let's get down to verses 12 through 26. That's what we've got to look at. Yeah, you'll be catching men and make you fishers of men. And we did that already. All right, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. Now, we've already read this narrative. We've read it from Matthew's perspective, seen it from Mark's perspective, but now we have Dr. Luke giving us his details. Covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Now, remember, under Mosaic law, you realize how significant it is for Jesus to touch this leper? I mean, touching a leper would leave you unclean. Touching a dead body would leave you unclean. There's a lot of things Jesus did that would leave them, under Mosaic law, would leave them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus has no qualms about doing any of this. Because these lepers that he touched, they don't stay lepers, so I guess they're not unclean anymore, and neither is him, right? The dead bodies that he touched, they don't stay dead, so I guess he's not unclean that way either, right? And besides, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is something greater than the law is here. And these legalists need to relax when they're face-to-face with the Son of God here. All right. So yeah, immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You know, I start to wonder, were these priests, were these Levites, were they catching on? You get a whole lot of these former lepers showing up with a sacrifice saying, my leprosy's gone, and calling upon these priests to inspect him and visually say, okay, yeah, your leprosy's, you're clear. You know, how many of these cured, you know, lepers would it take for the high priest and the other priest to start saying, there's something amazing going on in our day and age. What is this? All right. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men, and I think this is curious too, was this another tactic? The Jewish religious leaders sent so many delegates to interview Jesus that ordinary folks couldn't get in to see him. You know, is that why they had to bust a hole through the roof and lower the guy down there? Because there was such a long line of Pharisees and temple officials? They couldn't even get in. Anyway, so yeah, back through the roof, set him down in front of him. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Of course, that sets him off. The scribes and Pharisees, blasphemy. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, and they will never get over this. They will never let go the charge of blasphemy. That's the charge that they crucify him with. They crucify him as a blasphemer. They never get over the fact that they are assigning blasphemy to one who is not committing blasphemy. If you and I claimed that we were God, that would be blasphemy. But for God to claim that he's God is not blasphemy. It's true. And Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say?" And again, it's this logic at work. "Your sins have been forgiven," or "get up and walk." "But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And this is the key. He's testifying to his authority. He is the Son of Man. He is in the world accomplishing the Father's good pleasure. Later on, in fact, it'll come as early as John chapter 5. We're going to find out that God the Father gives all judgment to the Son. That he's the one that's assigned to judge the living and the dead. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. This is the fulfillment of these things. "Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things to say.'" Or today. "We have seen remarkable things today." So yes, a group of believers strong in their faith found a way to get in, and the resulting ministry gave maximum glory to God. You know, when you're glorifying God, when you're communicating the high regard, that's what glorifying is. You don't make God more glorious. He's already infinitely glorious. But when you glorify God, you are communicating the high regard that you hold him in. You are communicating the high value as you estimate him. That's what it means to glorify. And yeah, in seeing these things, it is an opportunity to glorify. And that's what they're doing there. All right. So yeah, these are the early miracles, and the response is positive. And blasphemy concerns on the part of the legalists. We'll see more and more of that as we work our way through. All right. Well, that gets us through day 281. Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll have four more messages, and we're just going to keep on going. We've had, this is, like I say, it's week 40. It's the first of 7 weeks, because there's 5 Sundays in October, and then we have the first 2 Sundays in November. It'll be that second Sunday in November, Communion Sunday in November, that we will wrap up the Gospels. And we'll have the crucifixion, the resurrection. We'll conclude the Gospels on the second Sunday in November. And then, the final 6 Sundays of the year in November, December, that gets us through Acts and the Epistles. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have. Thank you for spotlighting the glories of Jesus, the ministry that he had. Not only is he preaching as an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, all the prophets of Israel, but he's performing miracles beyond anything that any prophet before him had ever done. He's performing more miracles than Moses or Elijah, and this is what was anticipated. This is what was prophesied. Moses said, "A prophet like me would be raised up among your countrymen." And they're seeing the scripture fulfilled now, and some are accepting him as the Christ, and some are rejecting him as the Christ. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for opening our eyes to this truth. Help us to continue to rightly divide so that we don't confuse Jesus' ministry with our ministry. We don't confuse Israel with the church. And we don't try to adapt the wrong kind of ministry and practices for our application today. And so, Father, continue to make these things very clear to each one of us as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.